You would take a Bible and open it to John chapter 17. This wonderful chapter of John 17, where we still find ourselves this morning. And let's pray. Father God, we come before you amazed at your word. God, as we study this chapter and this text, we just continue to be mind blown at who you are. And so this morning I pray that worship is what would happen. Now that God, as we dive into the truth of your scripture, then our spirits, right, our inner being would worship you for real. You're worthy of that. And God, how could we not be left in awe when we see your plan? It was laid before the foundation of the world. It's marvelous. And so this morning, I'm excited to come before you. I'm excited to attempt to teach this. And God, I pray that that your word would come through clearly. God, people would see who you are and your goodness as we look at the text that you gave to us. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Yeah, John 17. What a magnificent chapter in your Bible. As we have spent, you know, the last 2 months studying this chapter together, I have spent a tremendous amount of time trying to figure this out and do some justice to it, right? This has been the most mind-blowing chapter of the Bible for me to ever spend this amount of time in. And I have grown so much in my appreciation for John 17. And when we came into John 17, I had a great appreciation for it. I knew that it was a very powerful chapter in your Bible and a very, very important one. And I found myself just blown away. I completely undervalued what it was because it is marvelous. It really, really should leave you in awe of God. And I hope you've picked up some of that as we've studied it together for the last few months. But what we find in this chapter is God the Son praying to God the Father. That's an amazing thing. That's why it's unique. It's unlike any other chapter in your Bible because we are let in on the conversation between Jesus Christ and God the Father. This is inter-Trinitarian communication taking place as God speaks to God. And as Christ prays to the Father here, we see a glimpse of what it was like before creation. That's incredible, right? Back in verse 5, Jesus said, you know, glorify me that I may glorify you, right? With the glory that I had with you before the world was. And we marveled at that as that that informed us and helped us understand that before there was creation, before God made anything, there was the Father and there was the Son and there was the Spirit. And what did they do? They existed glorifying one another. So the Father glorified the Son, and the Son glorified the Father. And there's this sharing of the glory. There's a love between them as they glorify one another. And that helps us so much. That helps us understand who God is, as God has always existed. He has no beginning. So he's always existed, eternity past, as a loving being. The Father loved the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and they share that love and that glory amongst each other. That's our God. That's important stuff, and this is what John 17 helps us grasp as we read it. But not only did we see that they glorified each other before the foundation of the world, we've seen so clearly in John chapter 17 that God is sovereign, and his sovereignty includes salvation. He's totally in control. Over and over again, Jesus keeps emphasizing that the Father gives him those that have faith in him, those that believe. And he's mentioned it so many times in this chapter that he wants you to grasp it. Now, one amazing thing about this chapter, we spoke about it, but we're going to do it again this morning. One really amazing thing about this chapter is the glimpse that it gives us of what Jesus Christ is doing right now. We constantly talk about Christ's work on the cross, and that's a good thing, right? Rightly so. We should talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. It should come up in our message every single week. But this is talking about the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. This is post-cross, right? And we're not post-cross yet in our timeline, but this is giving us a glimpse of what Christ does after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, when he goes back into the presence of Almighty God, and today, right now, he's interceding for his people. That means he's praying for his people. He's the go-between between his people and Holy Father God. That's why we call this the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, because he's acting as the high priest, the go-between between sinful man and holy God. And that's incredible, right? Because Jesus is known as the prophet, the priest, and the king. And so a prophet's job was to deliver God's message. Jesus did that and does that. The prophet's job is to, we spoke about the prophet. The priest's job is the go-between between God and man. That's what he's doing now. That's the glimpse you're seeing in this text as he prays for his people and prays them into eternal glory. That's amazing. And then the king's job is to be the sovereign ruler. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He fulfills all those, and that priestly role is seen so clearly in John chapter 17. That means that one's eternal security is secured by the resurrected Savior. The living Savior, Jesus who's alive, right? So you say, I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to heaven because Christ died for my sins, right? And that's correct. The cross is necessary for your salvation, but it's the living Savior, the resurrected Savior, that brings you into that glory, that continues to pray for you and intercede for you and brings you to your eternal life, because it's the living Savior that brings us to eternal life. That's why Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, he, Jesus, ever lives to make intercession for them. He forever lives to intercede for his people and bring his people into eternal life. That's some of the magnificent stuff that this chapter has been revealing to us. And I mean, this is stuff that you need to process for the rest of your life, because it's incredible. But today we're going to get into some more, okay? John chapter 17 really breaks down into three parts. Christ prayed for himself in verses 1 through 5. Christ prayed for the 11 apostles that are with him in verses 6 through 19. And then Christ prays for all believers in verses 20 through 26. And so in his prayer for himself, Christ prayed for his own glory. You remember that? Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. And he longs to return and share the glory from before the foundation of the world with the Father, right? That was a great prayer that we picked apart. And then in the second portion, as he prays for the 11, Christ prayed for their security, for their salvation unity, for their joy, for their separation from the world, for their sending to the world, and for their sanctification. We spent a few weeks picking that apart and learning that together. And ultimately in that prayer, he's praying for their glory as they fulfill their mission, the mission that he has for them, the one that he gave them, as he's keeping them here, and he will bring them one day into eternity. So he prays for the glory of himself, he prays for the glory of the 11, and then lastly, today, we come to this final section in verses 20 through 26 as Christ prays for all believers. And guess what? It's the same prayer for glory. He prayed for his own glory, he prays for the glory of the 11, and then he prays for the glory of all those that are his, all those that will be believers in the future. We'll talk about that in a minute. But let's break that down a little bit more, because as he prays for the glory of us, this is believers in this room right now. That's an incredible thing that Jesus specifically prayed for you in these passages. He does it in two ways. This is what you see here. He prays for the church's unity on earth, verses 20 through 23. Then he prays for the church's unity in heaven in verses 24, 25, and 26. So unity on earth and then unity in heaven. And so he wants the church unified, and he's going to bring the church to his presence where we'll be perfectly unified. And that's the prayer of Jesus Christ in this text. And so I want you to understand it. Let's read John 17, verses 20 through 26, and we'll see how much we can cover. Jesus says this, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I will declare to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." That is incredible stuff. There is no way that we can understand these six verses. We can do the best we can at understanding these six verses, but our brains cannot fully comprehend what it is that Jesus is talking about here. So we'll try to understand it the best way possible in our sinful, finite brains, right? But this is God stuff. And it should blow your mind as we go down through this, as to see what God has in store for those that love him. Let's start in verse 20. Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone." Now, who was he just praying for, right? The section that we just finished, we spent several weeks on. He was praying for the 11 apostles, right? And so now he comes in and he says, "I do not pray for these alone." So I don't only pray for the 11 that are with me right now. I don't only pray for the 11 that were hand-selected and hand-chosen to follow me and be the ones that'll give the New Testament. We'll talk about that in a minute as well. But he says, I pray for the 11, but also others. I'm praying for others as well. And then 20 explains that. He says, "But also for those who will believe in me through their words." So very important text. Let's take that second half of 20 and break it down. He says, "But also for those who will believe." So what does that mean? Yeah, there's people to come, or future. He's praying for people in the future. I don't only pray for these 11, but for those who will believe. The ones that are coming. The ones that will believe throughout all the rest of time. All those throughout all the future who will believe in Jesus Christ prays for right here. That's incredible. Now, what doesn't Jesus know? Is there anything? I mean, is he sovereign? Is he omnipotent? Is he omniscient? Is he all-knowing, right? Does he understand who he's praying for? Absolutely, he understands who he's praying for, as he prays for all those who will believe throughout the future. Now listen, we talk about the future, but let's talk about something else. All those throughout all the future who will believe. There's an emphasis on faith here in this text. That's because faith is the way that God has designed it. Salvation comes through faith alone, not your works. You got to understand this. This is basic salvation understanding, and the Bible is filled with this teaching. You cannot earn your way into God's favor. You can't. No matter what you do, no matter how much effort you put, no matter what your background is. I listened to a testimony of a young man this week who grew up as a Mormon. And he grew up as a Mormon, and he graduated from high school, and he went off on his mission, and he went to knock on doors and, you know, convert people. And in his converting people, he ended up meeting a Baptist pastor. And he said, you know what, I'm going to go convert this Baptist pastor to Mormonism. And so the Baptist pastor welcomed him in. He went to the guy's office, and they had a long conversation. And the kid comes, he hears the real message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God gets a hold of his heart and breaks him of his sin, and he becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And it was a really good testimony. Really exciting stuff. But major differences there. He thought he could earn his way into God's favor by doing enough, and the reality was he couldn't do anything to earn God's favor. God did it all. God did all the work, and so our call is to believe. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You guys should know what this says. Very important. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's right. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's not of you. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You don't get the credit. You didn't do it. You don't work your way in. He brings you in. You don't earn favor with God. God gives you favor with God, and it's through faith. You have to believe it. All believers throughout all eternity are prayed for by Jesus Christ right here. So listen, if you're in this room and you're a Christian, that's not through anything you've done. That's through everything Christ has done. And you have to believe that, proper belief in that. That's faith. And if you have that faith, Christ is praying for you specifically in these verses. So good. But there's a really important ending to verse 20 still, right? Look what he says. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. So I also pray for all those in the future who will believe in me through their words. Who's there in the text? Right? Let's start at the beginning of verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. So who were the these alone? Yeah, the 11 apostles that are with him and left. So I don't pray for only those 11, but also for those that will believe through their words. So the there of verse 20 refers to the these alone of verse 20 that we've clearly established as the 11 apostles. So what Christ is saying is, though I don't pray for only the 11 apostles, but for all those who will have real faith in me, who will believe in me through the teaching of the apostles, through the apostles' words. That means the words of the apostles are crucial to the faith of believers. Do you understand that? The words of the apostles are crucial to the faith of believers. So those who believe in Christ believe through the words of the apostles. You think it's important for us to preach the New Testament? Jesus says, I'm praying for all those that will believe through the words of the apostles. So what are the words of the apostles? I just told you it, right? God's word through the apostles equals the New Testament. They're the authors of Scripture. He's praying about the writing of the New Testament text and the way that believers today come to an understanding of who Christ is, right? It's through Scripture. The Bible is necessary for people's belief. And people want to argue this all the time, right? What about somebody who's never read the Bible or never heard the Bible or the Bible's never been preached to them? Well, then get busy. Like, let's go preach it to everybody because they need to hear it. The message of the gospel is necessary for salvation, right? How will they hear if they don't have a preacher?
We got to go preach the word. And when we preach the word correctly, it's the word that has an effect on people's lives. Get it? We study the New Testament. And when we study the New Testament, we are affected by the apostles' words. It's God's word through the apostles. And here Jesus refers to it as the apostles' words. So what the apostles would write down would and still is affecting all of human history. Jude verse 17, right? It says this. But you believed, remembering the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a good explanation of it. You believed, remembering the words of the apostles, the words that they wrote down. There's false teachers everywhere, right? And that's what Jude is warning us of. And so as you go and you see false teachers everywhere and constantly, the text there in Jude is saying, hey, don't follow false teachers, follow real teachers, which are the ones that teach what the apostles said. You believed, remembering the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you need proper teaching of the New Testament in order to understand true theology. Or true theology is found in what the apostles left. And true theology is important. Say it like this. Here, maybe this will help you understand. Jesus is praying for all those that have faith. So saving faith, here's all this in a nutshell really quickly. Saving faith is in Jesus Christ, right? There's salvation in no other. So you put your belief in Jesus Christ. That's what your faith is in. Saving faith is by the Holy Spirit. If you study your Bible, it's the Holy Spirit that allows one to believe in who Jesus Christ is. So your faith is in Jesus, it's by the Holy Spirit, but it's through the Word of God, written by the apostles. So we teach the Word of God, right? You have the Word of God that gives you the information. It's the Holy Spirit that allows a heart to grasp and understand that information and have faith in Jesus Christ, and the faith is in the Savior, right? The one named Jesus Christ. Let me show you that. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. It's a really good verse that explains and describes that, and we see it on display. In Acts 16, 14, it says this. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. So who's she hearing teaching in the book of Acts? The apostles. The ones that Jesus sent out, right? The ones that he prayed for in that last section. So now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. See that? Paul is an apostle. And so the Lord, God is responsible for opening Lydia's heart to heed the things that were spoken by the apostles. So faith in Christ, that's what Paul talked about constantly. Faith in Christ, faith by God, the Holy Spirit, faith through the things the apostles taught, the New Testament and Scripture and what we read. Romans 1:16, great verse. Right? For I am not ashamed of the what? The gospel. Because it is the power of God unto salvation. So one believes when they hear the teaching of the apostles, the gospel. Romans 1:16. So Jesus is praying for all that will believe through the apostles' teaching. That is us today, if we're believers. Now, we've established that Jesus is praying for all future believers here. But let's look at what else he promises in verse 21. All those that will believe in me through their words, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. So here we come to the text again, and Christ prays for the unity of believers. Now, if you got to really think through this passage, and we want to understand this correctly, because I told you last time when we talked about God's unity that there's people that go crazy over these verses, right? And they think, hey, we should all denounce denominations, and we should forget all this stuff, and we should just come together and all harmonize over everything, right? We should all just get along, do events together, do church together, worship together, and who cares if we disagree on what's right and wrong? You know, because God wants unity of the church. But that's not what this is talking about, right? In no way is the text telling us to forget about doctrine so we can just get along as people. Doctrine is important. Listen, who cares about proper doctrine and proper teaching and holiness more than anybody? God does. And our unity is called to a unity like God's, under proper belief of truth. God doesn't accept things that aren't true. God is the perfect vision of truth. So he's not saying reject truth just so you can get along with everybody else. That would be a foolish prayer. And here's a really easy way to help you understand that. He's not praying for that type of unity between everybody, because think about it this way. Who's he praying for? All future believers, right? Well, I mean, a lot of them are dead. If Christ was praying for the concept of all of us to ignore our differences and just come together and worship as one big congregation, it'd be hard to do that with the people that are no longer here, right? Think about guys like John Bunyan or Charles Spurgeon or John Calvin or these people. They're dead. I can't go worship with them. They're not here anymore. So he means something different than the idea of just gathering in this unity and singing kumbaya, which is what people have tried to turn this into. As Christ prays for the unity of believers, he's praying for an inward reality that is true for all believers. Listen, anybody who's a true believer, there are certain things that we have in common, all of us, no matter what, right? Faith in Jesus Christ. You have to have that. That's basic. If you don't have the right faith in the right God, you're not a believer. You're a non-believer. You're lost. But if you do have that, you're part of, well, that's one of the requirements. You are part of the church. And so God's church, the true church, is completely unified in the inward reality of things that God set in place, right? There is, so Jesus Christ's true church, there's one church, one, not hundreds, one. We call that the church universal, right? Not universally everybody's part of the church, but everybody that is part of the church is universally one church. John chapter 10, verse 16 says it like this: there is only one flock, right? Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. You remember back to John chapter 10? When Jesus was giving the picture of the sheepfold, and the sheepfold is talking about Israel in that text. And he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. There will be one flock, right? One group of people. So Jews and Gentiles equal the church. God brings Jews and Gentiles and brings them together, making them the church, one flock. I only have one. All true believers are part of Christ's true church. This is why, I explained it like this last time. This is why you don't have to be a member of North Street Christian Church to take communion here. You can take the Lord's Supper here if you belong to the Lord. You got to be part of His true church. If you're part of His true church, you can come remember Christ and what Christ has done. If you're not part of His true church, you can't. You're not allowed to do that. Because you see, this is bigger than our little gathering of North Street Christian Church. It's all believers everywhere. Every single one of them has the same certain things about them, those inward realities of who God is. So we're united in salvation. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, united in salvation. All true believers grasp that. And when all true believers grasp that, all true believers have true life. We're united in life. But look what he says. That they all, or that they also may be one, as you, Father, in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. So all true believers are united in life, right? That's what we're talking about here. And then he says that they may be one in us. Like us. Like, Father, the way we are one is what they'll be like. And the reality of this is that all true believers who have life, Christ transforms into his likeness. So Christ transforms his own into what he is like, and he is true life. This is what we're learning here. This is why I said I can't fully teach you this. I mean, this is bigger than our brains. Christ transforms us into his likeness, and therefore all true believers are like Christ. All true believers have eternal life. Salvation gives us a unity with God through life. You were dead in your sins. Through God, you have life. Life united with him. John MacArthur said this really well in some of the reading I was doing. It says this. He says, God became joined to man in the person of Jesus Christ so that man could be joined to God in the person of Jesus Christ. Man can be joined to God in the person of Jesus Christ. How is that possible? Listen, if you saw the way I acted when I'm angry, if you saw the way that I responded to things that sometimes don't go my way, my wife does see these things, so it's mind-blowing that she has any respect for me. But, I mean, if you saw the way Jake Clutinati acts sometimes, it's mind-blowing to me to think that I am joined to God. That reality is incredible because I am a screw-up. I am a failure. And yet, Christ came and joined himself to man so that man could be joined to God. I have a joint union with God through Jesus Christ. And so do you if you're a true believer. All true believers are unified in being joined to God through Christ. Verse 22. And the glory which you have given to me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. It's like every sentence just keeps getting more mind-blowing. So I have a joint union with God, and then he goes on to explain that by saying, the glory which you have given me, Father. So Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, the glory which you've given me, I have given them. So the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ has been given to true believers in Jesus Christ. We are unified in life with God, and now Jesus adds glory to that. Christians, God's people, God's true church are unified with God in glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Okay, it says this. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of God. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We're being transformed into the same image. We behold, as in a mirror, the glory of God, and we are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. This is mind-blowing. The Holy Trinity has given or emits their glory through the people that they have redeemed. So Christ says, I pray for all those that will have faith in me. And now he's saying, I give them glory. They're a picture of glory. And get it, listen, I'm a Christian. I do not look any more glorious than before I was saved. If anything, I look worse. I lost all my hair. My beard's turning gray. And pastor in this church is aging me pretty quick. I love it. But listen, so this is crazy. Because listen, I don't look glorious, and trust me, none of us do as we look around this process. But the text is saying that we true believers exist in the glory of eternity. That we exist in the glory of Christ. I am in him, and he gives his glory to me. That's the prayer of our Savior here. It's incredible. I in them, and you in me, right? So the church is the picture of the glory of God on earth. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So let's just slow that down. I in them. This is Christ praying to the Father. So he says, I've given them my glory. How? I in them. So Christ in believers. And you in me. So as he prays to the Father, Christ says, I am in believers, and you, Father, are in me. So if the Father's in Christ, and Christ is in believers, I have a unison with God. So believers have been given glory by Christ, Christ in them and the Father in Christ, so that the church may live in a way that reveals the glory of God. Christ redeemed you. Christ saved you. Christ gave you life. Christ gave you his glory so that you can reveal the glory of God. Let's say it like this. The church is responsible for revealing the glory of God in them, not obstructing the glory of God to the world that needs it. We got to live like Christ. And he says that in 2023, right? I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me. He said that in verse 21 also. That the world may know that you sent me. So Christ's church, that one flock, are representatives to the world. You're the example of Christ in the world. You've been given the glory of Christ, and you're to reveal the glory of Christ. You are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Man, is that exciting. You ever, you know, think through that process of what Jesus did for you and then, you know, think, man, I would do anything for him? Well, he's called you to be his representative. And he's given you his glory so that you can do so. That is mind-blowing. So as all true believers are unified on who Jesus is, it's the testimony to the world of who Christ truly is that they're supposed to display. The church is supposed to look like God, transformed into Christ's likeness. And that'll draw his people in. Look what else he adds in verse 23. Right, that they may know you sent me, right? So the you is Father. So, Father, I give them my glory, right? So they may be one, so that the world may know that you, Father, you sent me
and have loved them as you have loved me. So he's talking about the Father. So the world may know that you sent them, Father, and you, Father, have loved them as you have loved me. Like, okay, we're unified with God through Jesus Christ. We're given the glory of Christ so that we can be representatives of God here on earth. It's like this can't get any better. But then he says, the Father loves believers just like he loves Christ. That you, Father, have loved them, believers, as you have loved me, the Savior. That is, I don't know. It's bigger than us, man. God loves us as believers the same way that he loves Christ. So the love between God the Father loves God the Son perfectly, and God the Father loves God the Son, and that love is given to me. That love is shared to us as believers. The passage tells us that the Father loves us just as he loves the Son. So a perfect love, an eternal love, an infinite love, an intimate love, an indescribable love. The Father's perfect love for Christ is on all believers because all believers are in who? Christ. So in Christ, we are loved as Christ. Here, understand it like this. The believer, the true believer's sin was dealt with at the cross. You say, how could God love me like God loves Christ? Because Christ is sinless and I'm not, right? God hates sin. Because your sin was paid for at the cross, right? So my sin was laid on Jesus Christ, where God poured out his wrath for that sin, right? Christ took God's anger for my sin, so now the Father loves me as he loves Christ. My sin was imputed to Jesus, and the Father's love for perfect Jesus was imputed to the believer, to me. That's incredible. That is incredible. And that's half of our sermon for today. We'll stop. We'll stop. I really intended to do all of this. I really did. But the from there, he switches from the unity of believers on earth. And this just it just gets more mind-blowing, right? Wait till next week. As then he takes us from the unity on earth to the unity in heaven, right? Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. We'll get into that next week. As Christ longs for us to go be with him. And when he longs for us to go be with him, the amazing things that are still to come in this text as we keep studying. But right now, listen, I have done a poor job of trying to help you understand these few verses. This is huge. So go home, study John chapter 17, chew on these texts. Really chew on this stuff this week and focus on these incredible blessings that Christ is praying for his people, and marvel in them at who God is. All right? Let's pray. Father God, I come before you this morning and I just thank you for Jesus Christ. God, none of us in this room can do anything to earn your favor or earn our way into your presence, but God, you did all the work. You sent your son, Jesus Christ. You died on behalf of your people. And God, you've called us to true faith and belief in your son. And God, those true believers in this room, what incredible blessings
have been given to us through Jesus Christ. And so we worship you. We lift high your name. And God, we pray that you would just continue to do a mighty work in us as only you can. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.